Well, if you have your Bibles open at Luke 10, we'll take this passage and look at it. Are you happy? On several of my friends' Facebook pages, they've got a little smiley face and it says beside it, "Today I am 100% happy." Or, "Today I'm 30% happy." Well, he's not so smiley at that stage. Or, "Today I'm 50% happy." I don't know. I don't go around having a nose to see who's the happiest of my friends, but I see it there. And it came into mind when I was thinking of the passage, you know, people measuring their happiness. And then I found that you can get a thing, if you've got an iPhone, you can get a thing for your iPhone that will, you fill in a little survey every day, and it will send all that data up to wherever it goes, and they will plot on a map where the happiest locations are. And this little application is called Mappiness, because it maps happiness. So, what makes us happy? If we get our happiness from people, or circumstances, or even the weather, you heard it while we've been in here, if that's where our happiness is founded, in relationship or in events or in what's happening in the weather or in any other thing like that, we are going to end up victims. We're going to end up victims. These things chop and change, and we are going to end up our happiness up and down and all over the place. The best earthly way to get happiness then is to cut ourselves off from people and to live in a little world of our own, or to use alcohol or drugs to mask the effect of the hurt and the pain, the difficulties, the people, the brokenness. Just hide away from it. But even then, that doesn't bring happiness. It just brings loneliness. If you're a Christian, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is the route to joy, because Jesus came to fix the brokenness in this world. And whenever the brokenness is fixed, that's going to lead to joy. Of course, to most of the watching world, they think that Christians are amongst the most miserable people on the earth, and they think that to follow Jesus makes you dull and miserable. Well, maybe some Christians give that impression, but it shouldn't be. Jesus is the bringer of joy. We hear in Isaiah 52, whenever he's been spoken of many years before, we hear him being described in these words. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." And it goes on, "Listen, your watchmen lift up your voices. Together they shout for joy." This one who brings good news causes people to break into shouts of joy. When the angels came to announce his birth, they said, "Glad tidings of great joy." Whenever he comes to perform his first miracle, it's at a feast, it's at a banquet, it's at an occasion of joy that's broken. And he brings more joy to that event. Jesus is the bringer of joy. Yes, sometimes he's described, or once he's described in the Bible, as the man of sorrows. He's described as that, but even that description, rather than describing his inner mental state, is more likely to be describing what he's going to have to bear. To bear our sin, our suffering, our turmoil. American writer about 100 years ago or so, B.B. Warfield, writes, "We must bear in mind that our Lord did not come into this world to be broken by the power of sin and death, but to break it." Then this line, "He came as a conqueror with the gladness of imminent victory in his heart." The gladness of imminent victory in his heart. He says, "We hear little of it, however, as we hear little of his sorrows. The narratives are not given to descriptions of the mental states of Jesus. We hear just enough of it to assure us of its presence underlying and giving colour to all his life." Just enough to hear that it gives colour to all his life. He says, "If our Lord was the man of sorrows, he was more profoundly still the man of joy. So if he's the bringer of joy and the man of joy, then what should Christians be? Christians should be a joyful people. Christians should not be known for being gloomy and miserable, but being known for people in whom there is a joy. Great things have happened to you if you're a Christian. God actually commands us in First Thessalonians 5 that we are to be joyful always. He expects us of it. Romans 14, we read, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or what we drink." In other words, those Pharisaic rules of holiness, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. We serve Christ, we understand, if you're a Christian, and being righteous or holy, that's pleasing to God. We serve Christ with a peace about us, that's pleasing to God. But how much do we think of joy as being necessary? Well, Paul says it's necessary and it's pleasing. It's a contradiction for a Christian who professes to be a child of God to wear a gloomy face. But life is filled with hard, difficult, trying times. Moments that are dull, dreary, and tedious, with strain and pressure and stress. So is it possible at all? Or is this just an idealistic goal that we can just hear about on a Sunday morning and say goodbye to the minute the service is over? I want to turn to this passage in front of us. We have two short points to start with and one longer point to finish with. The first point is the context of Christ's joy. The background to Christ's joy, the backdrop, the soil in which we see Christ's joy flourishing. So if we turn to these events in Luke 10 and look at them, we're not often told about Jesus' emotions. We're not often told about his sorrow or his joy, and so when we're told about it, we should pay attention to it. If we want to understand what this joy is, we need to pay attention. And what is it we find here? We're told the disciples are returning from being out on a mission, out on spreading the good news of what Jesus has come to tell. And verse 21, they've returned. They're happy. And verse 21 we read, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. What's the background? Is he at some great celebration or feast? Is he at the wedding at Cana in Galilee? No. As we've said, the immediate background is that the men have been sent out to share the good news. The wider background is a few months previously, John the Baptist, his relation, had been beheaded by Herod. Herod's wondering, is Jesus, John, alive again? Is he wondering, well, I need to go and get him too? And then whenever you turn back a page or so here, and you look, Jesus, well, even just across the page, at Luke 9, Peter's confession of Christ. After that moment, Jesus starts to tell his disciples that he's going to die. He's going to be executed. After the transfiguration, the disciples fail to heal the boy who's possessed with the evil spirit. Then the disciples argue about who's the greatest. Then they go into a village in Samaria, in chapter 9, verse 51, and they're opposed. They're sent packing from the village, verse 52. Jesus, we read in verse 51, is setting himself to go to Jerusalem. Resolutely, it says. He's going to die. That's what's happening the next few months. We read in the following verses after that, the cost of following Jesus. We get a glimpse into the loneliness Jesus felt. Jesus replied, verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head." Here's the backdrop to this. Conflict in the spiritual realm. Loneliness. He's going to speak in chapter 10 to the disciples about hard work. He's going to speak about them being amongst wolves. He's going to speak of further rejection and hostility, not being allowed into villages, people standing opposed to them. This, the soil in which Jesus' joy is flourishing, is a hard soil. But what we see here is that this fruit of joy is not something light and frothy and giddy and silly. It's a hardy plant that can grow in the hardest of soils. And that means that we can't use circumstances as an excuse. Joy can exist in the hardest of times, with the bleakest of immediate prospects ahead of us. We can't use work or health or weather as an excuse for not being joyful. And yet, in a worldly sense, those are the very things that take away our joy. So how is it we can have joy? We'll come to that in a moment. The second thing, having seen the context of Christ's joy, we see the nature of Christ's joy. It's not simply happiness. We see it's much more than that. We see that it can coexist with hardship, conflict, pain, rejection, grief. Whenever we look at how Jesus' joy is described here, this little phrase, full of joy, it's an accurate translation, but it doesn't capture the vibrancy of it. B.B. Warfield again says, the word is a strong one and conveys the idea of exuberant gladness, a gladness that fills the heart, an exuberance, a gladness, something that fills and overflows, thrills and delights. That's what Jesus is, exuberant, extreme elation, a joy that can't be contained. This is a joy, and here's, in a sense, the key thought this morning of this joy comes from taking outside truths and bringing them inside our problems. Taking things from out there and bringing them into here. That's what Jesus does. It's a joy that has its roots not in the circumstances of life, but outside that. If you want a title for this morning's message, it's joy that is out of this world. Joy that is out of this world. Because what we see Jesus doing here, if you look in these verses, he says to the disciples in verse 18 and 19, he says, yes, you had a victory. I saw it. I saw your victory. He says, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And as he's talking about their victory and he's talking about their names being written in the book of life in heaven, it's as if he sees for a moment into heaven, and he sees his disciples there in heaven, and he sees the triumph of Christ's kingdom, and he sees the defeat and the demise of Satan, and he's thrilled, and it surges through his heart, and the disciples are happy because they've had a few good days on earth. But Jesus sees the future, and he sees what it's going to be, and he's just overflowing with joy and delight and excitement. One preacher preaching on this says, the Holy Spirit surges through the circuitry of his emotions. That's a great description if you understand electronics. The Holy Spirit surges through the circuitry of his emotions. That's what's happening here. A joy that is beyond it. Here's that line from Warfield again. The conqueror. The conqueror. He came as a conqueror with the gladness of the imminent victory in his heart. The gladness of the imminent victory in his heart. Here's this joy that's at the heart of the universe. The joy of heaven. And the joy of heaven has come to earth as Christ, he experiences it. And you're thinking, wow, that's good for him. This out of this world joy breaks in and he experiences it and enjoys it. And we think that's great for him. It's not mere happiness. It's not dependent on the circumstances. It moves and scatters the circumstances aside. He's not going to be a victim of his emotions. And he's not going to be bowed by the pain of the cross. In fact, in Hebrews 12, we read that he could see past the cross to the joy. And it allowed him to go through the difficulties. We think, well, that's okay for him. But what do we read in verse 21? He was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And what is it we're studying? The fruit of the Spirit. The things that the Spirit works in the lives of God's people. Who was responsible for this joy in the life of Jesus? It was the Holy Spirit. Who is building joy in our lives? It's the Holy Spirit. Is it for us? Yes, it is for Christ's people. The nature of the joy. Jesus says it's for us. John 15, verse 11, he says, that my joy may be in you. My joy, he says, may be in you. John 17, he prays to his Father for his disciples and followers so that they may have the full measure of my joy. This is for God's people. This is the great undertone of his life, the great deep flavor of his life. You know how it is, you've had watery, diluted orange juice and it's just a hint of orange. And then you've had real, pure orange juice and there's a depth to the flavor. You've had good cooking where there's a depth to the flavor that runs through it. You hear a piece of music and the bass notes are there giving it a depth and a solidity and they're just there undergirding the whole thing. Well, this joy is there to underpin our lives. Well, where does it come from? That brings us then to the source of Christ's joy. The context, difficult times. The nature of it, exuberant joy. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? Well, let's listen to Jesus. It comes through the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us. But how? The Holy Spirit works not just by waving a magic fairy wand and scattering joy dust on us. He works through His Word. He works through His Word. And let's look at what Jesus says. The key is to let the certain truths govern uncertain circumstances. To let the outside govern the inside. To let the truths of eternity come into our lives and to spread their color throughout our gray lives. To let the majestic palette of heaven come in and to paint color in our gray lives. That's what we need to do. We're to focus on truths that are out of this world. And that's why joy isn't only for those who are by their temperament are cheerful. It's for all Christians. Because there are truths that are true for all Christians. And those of us who are by temperament are more cheerful than others, we need to make sure that our joy is not rooted in our self-confidence or in our temperament, but it's rooted in these truths. What are they? What are they? First of all, joy comes from the certainty of victory. Verses 17 to 19. Joy comes from the certainty of victory. The disciples return, 72 return with joy. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. This is picture images, not that they were to go out and stamp on snakes and scorpions. No, these snakes and those scorpions were pictures in Scripture of sin and temptation and Satan. He says, I've given you victory. He says, literally, I was watching Satan fall. And it filled him with joy. The victory that belongs to him. The victory that belongs to his disciples. Does that victory excite you if you're a Christian? We looked at it in Romans 8, where Paul tells us that you are more than conquerors. Where Paul tells you that if you have put your trust in Jesus, you are going to be on the new heavens and the new earth. You're going to be made new. You're going to come into the glorious freedom of the children of God, that God will not drop anyone on the way to the finishing line. The victory is certain. He told you too in Romans 8 that He will help you towards the victory. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. He says the victory is so complete that every circumstance in your life, He will work for good. Not only will no Christian fall through the net on the way to the victory podium, but no event in any Christian's life will fall through the net. All of them will be used for good. That outside truth needs to come down into our lives. And we need to joy in the certainty of the victory. Now you might look at verse 20. Where Jesus says, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you. You might think, well, Mark, he's saying them, don't rejoice in the victory. No, he's saying the key words are submit to you. Don't rejoice in your own little victories. Don't rejoice in what you've done. Rejoice in what Christ has done. Rejoice in what Christ has done. Sin and Satan and temptation may make life miserable, but their days are numbered. Can you hang on? Life can be hard and difficult, but you're on the winning side. Can you hang on? The snakes and scorpions of sin and temptation might come and sting, but they can... What can they do? At their worst, the worst thing that can happen to you in this life if you're a Christian, as you seek to follow Jesus and tragedy befalls you, your life has ended, is that you're taken to heaven. The certain victory. Certain victory. How this helps us fight, and we can look sin in the eye and go, you're going to lose, ultimately, and I'm going to win. Whenever we're downcast over falling into sin, we can come to this truth and we can see, no, I will win because of Jesus. Joy comes through the certainty of victory. Secondly, joy comes from the certainty of salvation. Jesus says to them, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The word can be translated enrolled. Enrolled. What a brilliant word. You've gone and you've put your name down for something. An allotment or a house or whatever. And you go back to check and he says, no, it's okay. Your name's down here. It's written. And you're worried and you're questioning about it. He says, look, there it is on the page. It's written down. You go, that's okay. I've got my place. We're not talking about a lottery then that's taken out of it, the way the council allotments were. That's not the way eternal life's going to be. Your name is written in the book of life. Enrolled. You know, the Jews had this great fixation with their genealogies and their names being recorded and their family tree, and they could go and see, there's who I am and there's all my family. There's where I belong. And Jesus says, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. And seen in Schindler's List, where the names are on the list, and the names that are on the list are safe. Your name is on God's list if you've put your trust in Jesus. And you haven't written it there. This is something that is done for you. Your names have been written. It would be a way to translate it. And it's in a tense in the Greek language that means they are written. And they remain written. They're not written in pencil to be rubbed out. I couldn't decide in the first heading for the first point. It's written in pencil so I can rub it out and change it. No, Paul says, your names aren't written. They are written and they will remain written. Does that fill you with joy? Does that fill you with excitement? Ready for the great day of judgment when the books are brought out. Revelation 20, we're told that anyone whose name is not found in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. But you're ready if you've put your trust in Jesus. Joy comes from the certainty of salvation. Sins come knocking at your door. You say then, well, yes, you can get me. And you can make life miserable for me. But you can't keep hold of me. Certainty of salvation. Third one, joy comes from God's sovereignty. Joy comes from God's sovereignty. Verse 20, 21. Jesus praises his Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was for your good pleasure. The religious leaders, wise and learned, didn't get Jesus. Didn't understand Jesus by and large. But the disciples are able to. Why? Why are you able to get it? Because God has revealed it to you. Now there's lots of questions we can ask on that, but this truth in God's Word is not given in a sense primarily for us to ask questions about it. It's given to us for our comfort and for our assurance and for our joy. So this morning we're just going to enjoy it. And we're going to take joy in the fact that if you're a Christian, it's not primarily because you chose God, but because God showed you who Jesus was. God set His love on you. And that is given to give you joy and comfort. Think of it. Think of how that comforts us. God may not have given us many other things. He may not have given us success. He may not have given us work. He may not have given us a big farm. He may not have given us X, Y, and Z. But He has shown us Jesus. He has shown us Jesus. He has shown us our sin. He has done this for us. And that far outweighs everything that this world could offer. Joy in God's sovereignty and salvation. Fourth thing, joy comes from the closeness of the relationship. Joy comes from the closeness of the relationship. Verse 22, Jesus says, "No one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son." There's this closeness of friendship. They know each other perfectly. And then He says, "Except those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Here we see Jesus' joy in bringing His disciples into His Father's house. You know, in a very tiny way, you can get an illustration of this. Eva and Cara, when their friends come to the house, one of the first things they do is, "Come and do you see my dad's study? Look at all the books." And they get joy out of that. I like to think that some of it is because it makes me look really cool, and that they want their friends to see how wonderful I am, but that might be completely questionable. But here is Jesus delighting at bringing His disciples and His people to see His Father. And it thrills Him to know that you guys are going to meet my Father. And it thrills Him to the depths of His being because He knows how wonderful His Father is. And He gets great joy from it. Do you get great joy from the closeness of the relationship that you have with God if you're a Christian? And here, this can apply to the hard circumstances of life. It gives us deep joy when people hurt us. Yes, they've hurt us. The relationship that we thought perhaps was close has disappointed us and grieves and it stings all the more. But we can fight for joy by bringing the truth that's outside, that we have a Heavenly Father who will never let us down, and bringing that into our pain and hanging on to that. Same goes for someone who a relationship has broken down, or someone who had hoped for marriage and marriage hasn't come along yet in God's plan. They can fixate on that, or they can fight hard, and they will have to fight hard to bring the outside truth inside their life. Say, "Yes, I may not have those things, but I have a relationship that is stunningly close. I have a relationship with God the Father. It is close. It is beautiful." It caused Jesus' heart to surge with joy at the thought of me having it. I'm going to try and see that for how rich it is. Joy comes from the closeness of the relationship. And then finally, joy comes from knowing the big picture. Verses 23 and 24. "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." From Genesis, they had been waiting for the serpent crusher, for the promised Messiah, the promised rescuer. And Isaiah had waited. Abraham had waited. Noah had waited. David had waited. Solomon had waited. The prophets had waited. Kings had waited. And they had wanted to see it. These men have seen the big picture of what life is about. So have you. People around us think they're living. And they live for little trinkets and ornaments and baubles of success and a house and a car and relationship and all those things. And they think they're living. And they're just wasting their days. You have seen what life is about. You may not have got the other things, but you have got what life is about. And joy comes from fighting to hang on to that. It comes from anticipating what is yours because of Jesus. Anticipating heaven. And sometimes we will need to help each other fight for joy. It's not an individual fight, although it is individual, but it's a team game. And there are times that you will need to help each other to see these things here, to see the joy that comes from the certainty of salvation, the certainty or the sovereignty of God, to see the joy that comes from the certainty of victory, to see the joy that comes from the closeness, to see the joy that comes from knowing the big picture. You'll have to help another Christian here see it. You'll have to remind them. Do that. Fight together for joy. Where does that leave us? If you're a Christian this morning, do you see the great joy that is there, for the resources for joy that the Holy Spirit will take and use to infuse joy into your life, that will bring a joy in the hardest of circumstances? Will you fight for it? Will you work at it? Will you take these truths and embed them into your life? Because joy just doesn't happen. It needs to be cultivated. It's a fruit. If you're not yet a Christian, this joy can be yours. Jesus comes to you this morning and He says, here is joy. He holds it out to you. Stop looking for it in the other things of life. Here it is. Here it is. It's yours. It's yours. Take it. Take it. You need to come to Christ and ask Him to take away the things that destroy joy and to give us the things that give joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us such fuel for joy. Let us connect the pipelines that run from heaven to our hearts and minds so that the fuel of joy can run and be pumped into us so that we, no matter what our temperaments are, no matter what our circumstances are, will have this joy. Not a giddy silliness, but a deep undercurrent of joy in our lives that will shine through when the veneer of life is scratched by the difficulties of life. People will see that there's something in us that can't be taken away. Something that is not dictated to by the circumstances of life. Something that is outside of this world. A joy that is out of this world. Father, for any here and in our family circles who don't yet know Jesus as their Savior, who look for joy in all the wrong places, draw them to Christ so they will find this joy, so that His joy may be in them and their joy might be complete. Father, we ask this for all of us, that the prayer of Jesus would be answered, that we would know His joy in full measure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.